Look at Acts chapter 18 again. Acts chapter 18, and we're going to take another look at Paul at Corinth. It says in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. And about 40, 50, 60 miles, those who write commentaries and a little history on the Bible vary in their distances. I thought it was about 60 miles. Seemed like that's what that taxi driver told us when we left Athens and went up to Corinth. And something else I learned, I had forgotten about that. The Suez Canal, it cuts across, splits that lower part of Greece and cuts all the way across that state, that nation. And that was done, I think, they started building it, the Suez Canal, in 1870 and finished the thing up in 1898. Am I right on that? Did I miss something when I was reading that? Suez Canal, it cuts across Greece, don't it? I may have missed it. I'm pretty sure that, and I think I'm pretty sure, because I remembered after my mind was jogged a little bit that on our trip up to Corinth, we crossed over the Suez Canal. And that was done in order to keep ships from having to go all the way down around that horn, that lower part of Greece, which is just a little bit, I guess, probably south-central of Athens. And ships were having to go around that horn and come back into those big shipping ports, especially out of Athens, into that part of the sea over there. And, of course, that divided two seas. Also, Greece does. And so they cut that canal across there to save time, save commerce, and make it a little bit easier. All right. It's a whole lot that you learn in studying these, trying to study these passages like we're in the 18th chapter, 17th chapter, now the 18th chapter of Acts, and trying to follow routes that Paul took on those three trips as he established the churches. And of course, we're over in Europe now, whereas we've been over in Asia. And here he establishes that church in Corinth. He had no success at all, it appears, in establishing a church in Athens, and never any kind of a reference to it again. Something came out in my study on this thing that was interesting also, is to how he took on those philosophers in Athens, and it seems that Paul might have learned something there. Don't argue with a fool. And I think Proverbs tells us that. Don't answer a fool in his folly. And so, and then, of course, Proverbs turns that around in another one and says, answer a fool in his folly. Study that out sometime. All right, we'll look at this again here. Look at that first verse there. It gives us our starting place. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, that was the emperor at that time of Rome, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And so they came themselves to the southern part of Greece, fleeing from the wrath of the old Roman emperor and the persecution that was on the Jews in that part of the world at that time. And they settled, first of all, right here in Corinth. It appears that they came here and set up their tent-making trade in the marketplace, and that's where they rendezvoused with the Apostle Paul. And this is a story in itself of the wonderful providence of God. But talking about Greece, going back over a few things here, Greece, they said in the time of Roman dictators, the Roman emperors, Caesars, had become worn out. Greece itself, that wonderful state or nation, at one time ruled by Alexander the Great, and with great pomp and glory, prosperity. But after the Romans took over, that's amazing, isn't it? Go back and think about that. I thought about that coming over here today. Just riding along there, meditating. Patsy thought I was asleep, but I was thinking. And anyway, meditating on that prophecy in Daniel concerning the nations. You remember Daniel prophesied concerning Babylon the Great? And then, of course, Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians and destroyed. There's no more Babylon, is there? No more Babylon. And then, of course, Alexander the Great destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire. There's no more Medo-Persian Empire. And then here comes the Romans. And they destroy the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And spread itself over most of the known world. I'm talking about the Roman Empire did, and finally divided into the east and the western portions of that empire. But where is that empire? It was the greatest of all. Where is it? See how quickly God changes things. You know that there's a passage in the book of Ezekiel concerning the vision of the wheels. This vision that the prophet Ezekiel saw, with the faces in those wheels, that those wheels ever turning, and the faces constantly turning between those spokes in the wheel. And sometimes there's a face up at the top, that face turns and turns, and all of a sudden it's at the bottom. Well, that's the providence of God. That's how he changes everything, constantly changes everything. And yet he never changes, nor does his purpose change. You know, I don't know what we're going through now in this nation. You know, you can't figure it out, can you? But God knows exactly what's going on. He knows what he's going to do with everything that you and I are familiar with concerning our blessed country. But it could be, we could be on the verge of not having a country anymore. It being absolutely no resemblance of what you and I know as America, as the United States. It could be like those faces in those wheels. It's been at the top for some time, hasn't it? But it could be down at the bottom before we know it. It's something to think about. But anyway, Greece in the time of those Roman dictators had become worn out, corrupt, and depopulated. And it was necessary, therefore, to repeople that portion of the world and to reinvigorate it. One of the writers says its constitution must have new blood. And so Julius Caesar, who refounded the city, it was destroyed in, I think, 146 B.C., and then rebuilt by Caesar about 44 B.C., just prior to his assassination. He didn't have long to live as a matter of fact, he had no idea that he was going to be assassinated. We saw a series a while back, watched a series of history on the Roman Empire. And we saw that assassination, you remember, of Julius Caesar. And it was in the House of the Senate that he was attacked by what he thought was his friends, and whom he thought he had under his power and under his, but they had plotted and conspired and intended to kill him once they got him inside the Senate house, and they did so, and stabbed him to death, just butchered him. And so it was just prior to this that he repopulated the city, the rebuilt city, Corinth. Of course, at that time, it wasn't called Corinth at the time he rebuilt it. Later had that name assigned to it. But anyway, he sent to repopulate that portion of the world, Greece. He sent they were called in Rome, in the Roman Empire, freed, F-R-E-E-D, freed men. And that was really settlers that they had brought from other portions of the world as they would conquer, you know, as the Roman Empire, as it spread, just like the Greek Empire prior to it, as it spread and conquered other nations, it would take those populations that were worth bringing back into Rome as slaves and hold them as slaves until they freed them. And then they would call them, and they would never free them until they knew that they had their allegiance. And so they would give them their freedom on conditions. And so that's what Caesar did. He took those freed men that had once been slaves and used them as settlers in Greece and reestablished that entire nation with them. And this is what we see in the history of this thing. You know, when Paul first visited the city, that was about A.D. 51, A.D. 52, his first visit to the city of Corinth. Gallio, and you can read about him here in this 18th chapter, look in verse, I believe we pick up on him in verse number 12 through 17. It says, and when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said he hated the Jews. He hated these Jews. He said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews," he said, "reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law," and that's disdaining their idea, because the Romans had one law, and that was the Roman law. And they cared not for this Jewish law at all. It didn't mean nothing to them. And that's the tone of the conversation here with Gallio and the Jews. He says, "But if it be a question of words and names and of your law," he said, "look to it yourselves. You take care of it." He said, "For I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from a judgment seat. Can you get the picture here? He had his sergeants, his guards. He said, "Get them out of here. I don't have time to hear this stuff about laws and words and whatever they got, their accusations against this man." So it's amazing how often Paul is delivered by God through these providential means here. We've seen this all the way through his life, haven't we? Where he's in trouble here, and then he's in trouble there, and all of a sudden God intervenes in an unexpected way, in a miraculous way, really. He moves even what would be his enemies to be his friend and delivers him from the spiteful Jews that hated him and just desired for his whole life. They desired to kill this fellow. And God, in his marvelous providence, escaped him time and time again. Isn't that marvelous? And you know, one of these days when it's all over, said and done with each one of us, and I'm sure when we look back over this thing in eternity, I think probably eternity is just going to be one panoramic view of everything from beginning to end, and how you and I came into this world, and by the means that God used to bring us into this world, and how he's protected and sustained his people all the way through this. I was preaching on that subject Sunday on straying Jews. Straying sheep. And we've been straying sheep in Adam and delivered. And then we were straying sheep in the fall and delivered. And we were straying sheep prior to our conversion. And conversion entered our lives and we were delivered. And how many times have we been delivered since then? Over and over and over again. It's a marvelous thing to study the providence of God, isn't it? How God works in our lives every day that we live. So here we have Paul. I say first visited the city of Corinth, probably AD 51, 52. He becomes acquainted with this Gallio. He's the brother of Seneca, who was proconsul, they said, at that particular time. As we read of him there in verses 12 through 17. And Paul resided here, it said in the scripture, for 18 months. He stayed there in Corinth. And I think if we are correct in our study of his life, that's the longest he stayed in any particular place. He was usually there just a short time, established maybe a little group of believers, and later on called a church. In those churches he revisited and ministered to them, some of them more than once, some of them more than twice. But he was always in relationship to those churches. And so here we have him, and here in Corinth for 18 months. You see that in verse 11. It says, "And he continued there." Well, let me back up here and start in verse number 7. He says, "He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house," departed from the synagogue, is what he's talking about here, where he had been debating those Jews over the same message, always the same doctrine. He always stayed with the same, debating those Jews over the resurrection of Jesus Christ and over the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, which they rejected. And he debated, and finally, in each instance, he left those synagogues, and there were enough that believed that he would establish a church there. That happened in Corinth here. He says, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." And there's still some, when I was over there in 69, there was still a little remnant of the House of Justice that was built against the old synagogue. He was the leader of the synagogue. And God saved him, delivered him. He's a Jew, and God delivered him while Paul was teaching the gospel there. And it says in Crispus, and if you'll read in first letter to Corinthians, Crispus and Gaius were two of the believers that Paul said he baptized. He said, "And other than them, I baptize no one." You remember reading that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Other than Crispus and Gaius, he said, when they were talking about this baptism stuff, and some of them were, you know, said, "But I was baptized by Paul, and I was baptized by Apollos, and I was baptized by Peter." They were preacher pickers, and trying to establish some kind of a hierarchy, I guess, by being baptized by one that they felt was just a little bit higher spirituality wise than the other. And Paul said, "I baptized none of you. As far as I know, with the exception of Crispus and Gaius, I baptized no other. And I didn't come to preach baptism. I came to preach Christ." And he makes that very clear in those first chapter there, doesn't he? And so anyway, he goes on and says, And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. Many, says, of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night vision, and by night vision, and says, "Be not afraid, Paul, but speak and hold not your peace." He says, "For I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt you." He said, "For I have much people in this city." I was sitting on the side of this little, what's out there now, a little grassy bank. It was a red clay bank about 40-something years ago, about ready to throw in the towel. we were meeting at that time up here in this little store building. And we had circulated or had issued enough bonds, $25,000. That's all we were going to go with. I was going, initially, I was going to go with $50,000. F.M. Davis came here and preached a little meeting for us up there in that store building. And he was with this bonding company, Church Bonds. And that's what he did. He went around trying to encourage small churches to enlarge themselves by these bond programs. And he told me, "You need, Terry, you need to maybe issue about $50,000 worth of bonds." And he says, "That'd be a good start for you to build your pretty good building, purchase a place, a piece of property, build your building." And I took him up on that. And I was talking to the man we had then about it. And then I got another fellow, a good friend of mine, passed away now, by the name of Ray Brown in here. And he came up and preached a little meeting for us up in this store building. And I said him what I was proposed to do. And Ray was such a good friend, wise fellow. And he told me, said, "Terry," he said, "I don't believe what I can tell you got here." Talking about the caliber of people I had. He said, "I don't believe I'd stick my head out that far." He said, "I'd cut that thing down about 25,000. About 25,000. So I took him up on it. And I said, and boy, was I not glad about doing that. So about the time we got ready to move those, issue those bonds, Tony, we had a little split. You know, I don't keep up with it. I don't know how many splits we've had in this little church in the last 50 years. But anyway, we had some folks to leave, holding me with a bag. We'd already had a contract with the bonding company, the church bond company, to issue those bonds. And here I am. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I'm sitting out there on that bank, and old that Rivers guy that did the bulldozing down here, I can't remember his first name. But anyway, he was pushing the dirt away down here and cleaning out the pine thicket, making a place for us to put this building here on. I'm sitting there on that bank, and I said, "Lord, I think maybe I better throw in the towel. I don't know where I'm going to make it here or not." And this very text came to my mind. This right here. It's just like he's speaking to me through Paul. And he was saying to me, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I'm with you. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this place." And he did. Over the years, if you counted them all up, there have been quite a few folks come through here. And some of them were truly, I believe, God's people. Some of them were. And where they are, many of them now, I don't know. But just staying put according to God's manifestation to us. That's what Paul did. And he stayed there 18 months. And probably he founded the largest church of all the churches he founded. Probably Corinth, the church at Corinth. At one time someone said it probably it finally amounted to number-wise maybe 1,000 people. Some say it started out with Paul here. As you add them all up, probably anywhere from 40 to 100 and 50 people. Hard to estimate it, but it was a large, large church. Had a lot of trouble, a lot of issues. Paul had to write two letters. One letter specifically was to try to straighten out a category of issues, problems that these people were having there. You see, most of these people were Gentiles, and they had absolutely no concept of right and wrong whatsoever. None. I mean, they did that which was right, and so I thought, kind of in the day of the judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and had to be helped and straightened out on so many things. And so Paul stayed there 18 months. And although he intended to pass through, later on, of course, he became acquainted with Aquila and Priscilla. And soon after his departure, Apollos came to from Ephesus. And although he attended, after he left Corinth, to come a second time there, before he visited Macedonia again, circumstances were in such a way, and you read this also in the Second Corinthian letter, how that he was waiting for word from Titus, and he was waiting in Troas, and he was now under a terrible state of depression. I read that years ago in depth on how Paul would have these fits of depression, and he was asked to preach, and this is how depressed Paul was. He was asked to preach in Troas, and he refused. He was so depressed he couldn't preach. He was waiting on word from Titus concerning these folks over here at Corinth, how the church was going. It wasn't going well when he left there. Thought he had it pretty well established. And then he got word that this was taking place there, and this trouble had risen up, and that particular trouble. And so it had him down. And so he was planning to come again, and on his way to Macedonia, and was unable to do so. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 1:15. He said, in this confidence, I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. That is a second benefit by my ministry, by my visiting you, and to pass from then into Macedonia. But he remained about 3 months. You read again this in Acts 20 and verse 3. But during this second visit in the spring of 58, one writer says, it is likely that the epistle to the Romans was written by Paul from Corinth. We know it was from Corinth. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians reflects the difficulties, terrible difficulties, of maintaining a Christian church in that particular community of Corinth. It was tough. You know, gospel ministry is tough. It's tough. It never has been easy. At least these fellows that take it up as just a profession of some sort, you know, they got no clue as to what this thing's all about. But when you try to preach the gospel and to apply the principles of the gospel, the aspects of the doctrine of the blessed gospel, it's not an easy task. But this old city here, going back to the history, was destroyed by an earthquake, finally, in 375 A.D., and rebuilt, and then destroyed again in 551. And you wonder how much this had to do with the judgment of God on this particular city. There's nothing there now. I mean, God finally wiped it completely out with these earthquakes. Two earthquakes. And in about 200-year span of time. And you wonder what happened to the church? What happened to the gospel? What was the effects of all that ministry that Paul had in Corinth? We wonder about these things, don't we? And don't have the answers for it. But we know this, because we have the Word of God for it, that whatever Paul's ministry was not a ministry in vain. Whatever, it accomplished what God had purposed for it to accomplish. For we have his promise in his word. My word, when I send it forth, shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish whereunto I sent it. And so it did, whatever it was. Gospel kept spreading. It finally left the continent of Europe, Asia. All the churches that he established in Asia, where are they today? They're no longer. But the gospel continues to flow. It goes on. It goes into other nations, and it arrests the hearts of other people. It brings them into faith. And so here we are. That's why we're here today. It all starts way back over here. And thank God for the faithfulness of precious people like the Apostle Paul. As respecting Paul, let me say just a word or two, and then we'll let you go. As respecting Paul and his work there, for his work, the apostle was assisted and prepared, number one, by the fellowship of two people, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, how important was that? How vital was that? You see, Paul was thrown alone there in Corinth after leaving Athens. He was thrown alone again in a young, busy, commercial population. And if he had not in the providence of God, and how did God's providence work? Well, just two people, believers, driven out of Rome, settle at the same time Paul comes to Corinth, both with the same occupation, tent makers. And so they join together there and they discuss the gospel with each other and the joy of knowing the Lord and the blessedness. Three people in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, doesn't he again bring that promise back to our minds? Where two or three are gathered together, I'll be in the midst. I'll be with them. I'm there. And there he was, right in the midst of these precious believers. And you remember Paul's spirit had been pressed within him at Athens, but that was not so oppressive as the sight of what he saw there when he got to Corinth. A human mass, masses of people, crowding, hurrying, engaged in getting rich. It was a prosperous seaport at that time, and they were getting rich by every way and every means that were accessible to them, seeking mere sensual enjoyment. That was Corinth. And pleasure. There was not a sign, not even a sign of Christian witness in that city until Aquila and Priscilla and the Apostle Paul showed up. Nothing whatsoever. Not a sign of Christian influence. And all of a sudden, here they are. Isn't that the marvelous work of God? Don't you believe God? Don't you believe our God? How wonderful he is. How he shows us himself through opening up the scriptures like this to us. Oh, mama. And how important is this providential arrangement that he had prepared for the companionship with Paul with this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. You see, I thought about this. There's nothing more precious to a believer than true Christian fellowship. Why don't we come over here every Wednesday night and every Sunday morning? Same little crowd every time we show up here. Why do we do that? Because our hearts are yearning and longing for somebody to accompany with that we can share together the things that we believe. That's Christian fellowship. John wrote this in his first epistle. He said, that which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here we are. We're in the same boat. As I've said before, the simplest definition for fellowship is two fellows in the same boat, the same ship. And that's us. That's where we are. And so, always remember that our all-wise Heavenly Father is always ahead of our trying circumstances. He was ahead of Paul as he left Athens. He was ahead of Aquila and Priscilla as they were driven from Rome. And they collided. They rendezvoused at the perfect time in God's plan and purpose in Corinth. And that great outbreak of the gospel took place through these three people. And I see something else here, and I'll leave this with you. For the work, the apostle was assisted and prepared by number one, fellowship with Aquila and Priscilla. And number two, he was sustained by manual work, tent making. This may not sound like it has much importance, but there's a universal law here that comes to our manifestation here. He was sustained by manual work as he wrought with his friends by his hands in making tents. That kept him occupied, didn't it? That kept him busy. That kept all three of them busy as they manufactured those tents. They talked, and there it was, that fellowship around the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, around the gospel. And so they were busy. And this, I believe I brought this out last week about that rabbinical law, that Jewish law, comes out of the Old Testament. All Jews were taught a trade. Jewish people are the busiest people in this world. They always have been. They learned that from a child up. Stay busy. Learn something to do with your hands and work. Work is very important. And this was so also. I learned this also in the Roman Catholic Church. And it's still practiced. And it's a good principle because it comes out of that universal law that a man shall eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. And you work for it. You work for your bread. That's biblical. That's the scripture. There ain't no such thing as a welfare system in this Bible. Nowhere will you find it. Not at all. The families were to care for the aged and the afflicted and invalids. But as far as those that were able and healthy, they were to work and work for whatever their keep was, their sustenance was. And that was a very wise provision. You see, in a life of mere happy-go-lucky, thoughtless existence, someone said, woe and trial to the spirit that has nothing for the hands to do. And that's so. Misery to him who abstains from that universal law. In the sweat of the brow shall you eat bread. And this is carried on over into the New Testament. Paul writing says this to the church at Thessalonica. He says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That's a commandment. He wrote another passage. He says this, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You ever know anybody like that? They had so much idle time, they were just busybodies. out full of mischief, gossip, talking, with nothing really to say. And then he said this. He said, "For even when we were with you," wrote this to Timothy, and through Timothy to the church, he said, "This we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That destroys the welfare system, doesn't it? Don't work, don't eat. That's the scriptures. Somebody said, "An idle spirit only gives way to evil thoughts, despondency, sensual feeling. Sin in every shape is before him, to beset and often to ruin him." So, idleness. Old John Trapp said this. He said, "They bury themselves alive, that as body lice live on other men's labors." That's what lice do, you know. They're living off of your labor. And they bury themselves alive. And somebody says, Seneca professed that he had rather be sick in his bed than out of employment. Work. No Trap says, those that live off of someone else, and you, if you are a supplier of that idle, deadbeat, Trap says, you're sinning. Our nation is a terrible nation of sinnerhood, isn't it? It's given so much. It wants to give more and more to the deadbeats. That's a big issue right now, isn't it? In our government up there. Some of them are fighting to get power to give more and more to those that are nothing but idle deadbeats. Judgment's bound to be on us for stuff like that after a while. It's coming. And then by the experience that Paul had gained in Athens, I think this was also a preparation that he might have success there in Corinth. Paul met those philosophers. Think about this. On their own ground. His speech was triumphant as oratory, as logic, and as a specimen of philosophic thought. But in its bearing on conversion, it was absolutely unsuccessful. How many do we read about there? Two individuals that got hold of what Paul was saying and believed. But there was not enough fruit there for the apostle to remain and help establish a thriving church. No, sir. And so taught by this experience, I think he came to Corinth and preached no longer to the wise and to the learned, as we learn in 1 Corinthians, or to the rich. And all that in the first chapter, don't you? 1 Corinthians letter. But to preach to the poor in spirit. And God is the one that harvested the souls. God had chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And the gospel is the only thing can bring that about. Paul no longer confronted the philosopher on his own ground or tried to accommodate the gospel to his taste. No, when he came to Corinth, you remember this famous statement? We quote it time and time again. "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus and him crucified." And what was the result? A church. A gospel church. And so we see how Paul's ministry was so effective there among these Corinthians. All right. We'll stop there.